And in doing so, I'm sure most of us know the basic outline of Joseph's story. We know that Joseph was one who was betrayed by his brothers. He was sold into slavery, and there from a place of slavery, he, you know, scratched and clawed his way until he eventually came to a place of great prominence in Egypt. And through that place, essentially single-handedly saved that nation and his nation as well. But in knowing all of that, the challenge for us as readers of this story is to remember that Joseph didn't know that. See, Joseph didn't know what tomorrow held. He didn't know that eventually he might find himself, you know, in this wonderful place of exaltation, a place of prosperity and blessedness and so forth. But instead, like us, Joseph is just living essentially one day at a time. And that's something that's important for us to remember as we look at the events in his life that are recorded for us here in chapter 39. As these events were lived in real time by a real person who didn't know what stood on the other side of the trials that he was faced with here. And in realizing that, I think that's what enables us to glean what we can and the most that we can from this story. To realize, like him, we don't know what the future holds, and yet, like him, we can, in faith, persevere and press on and do right in the eyes of God and in the eyes of man. And so it's with that in mind that I think Joseph here provides us with a picture that many of us can relate to as we struggle to understand why, in the midst of all of that, things aren't working out more favorably for us than we might hope. And so all of that by way of introduction, what I'd like to do now is read for us our passage, Genesis 39, verses 1 through 23. And again, let us hear the word of the Lord. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph. And he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." And she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought in among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your love for us and the kindness that you show to us. And even though at times this love and kindness might be veiled behind some rather dark circumstances, I pray that this morning and even seeing this passage, we might come to realize that the darkness of those circumstances is not the indicator of your love for us. I pray that you might minister to us this morning and strengthen us in your grace, grow us in your knowledge, and conform us into your likeness. And I ask this, that Christ himself would be honored and glorified in and through us. Father, please do all of these things and give me grace to proclaim your word in a manner that honors you. For it is you whom I serve, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as our story begins here, we need to remember again where we left off last time with Joseph. As I said a moment ago, Joseph had been betrayed by his brothers. His brothers were filled with jealousy over the relationship that he had with his father. He had his father's favor. He was the heir in his father's home. He was the one who was blessed beyond all of the other brothers. And though he was the youngest, he was essentially made manager over all of them. And his brothers, being embittered towards him, sold him into slavery to a caravan of Ishmaelites that had been traveling by. And that's really where we left off with Joseph. We don't know what happened to him until we come to this passage, as there was this excursus that instead led us down the trail of Judah and his sons. But now we return to the story of Joseph. And in doing so, we see that Joseph is now down in Egypt. And he's been sold from these Ishmaelites, this caravan of Ishmaelites, into the hands of this man Potiphar, who was chief of Pharaoh's guards. And in doing so, he became Potiphar's slave. Now, in reading this, there are a few things that we should know as we kind of just want to have in our mind as we're working through this story. The first of which is Joseph's age. We're told in chapter 37 that Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. Now, we don't know how much time passed, but we assume it's not very much at all between the time he was sold to the Ishmaelites and the time that he was then sold to Potiphar. So the assumption here, by most commentators at least, is that Joseph is roughly 17 or 18 years old. So still a relatively young man and certainly a relatively green man. And he's now removed from his family and removed from the community of all of those that he loved, all of those whom he knew. He's removed from that community and he's now in the midst of this household under the authority of this very powerful man in Egypt. The other thing we need to note is where it is that Joseph is, that he is in Egypt. This is something that the author, Moses, clearly wants us to know, as four times in the first five verses we are told that Joseph was in Egypt or was under the authority of an Egyptian. This is something he wants us to know, as this would become an enormous identifier for those who would follow Joseph or would really proceed from Joseph, as they too would become slaves in this land of Egypt. So it's important that we understand, important that we see where it is that Joseph is. That he's in Egypt. And being in Egypt, he was in what was, by most historians' reckoning, the most wealthy, powerful, advanced society in the ancient Near East. This was really the place to be. It was kind of like being in, you know, New York City in this day and age. This was kind of the hotbed of all activity. And here Joseph finds himself square in the middle of that under the authority of this man, Potiphar. And so that's the setting here. But in seeing that, that's not really the focus of what's going on here. Instead, as this story gets underway, our attention is drawn to one thing above all else. And that is that the Lord was with Joseph. And that because the Lord was with him, he was blessed in everything that he set his hand to. And we see this all over the place in verses 2 through 6. In verse 2, we're told that the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. In verse 3, we're told that his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed. And then in verses 4 and 5, we're told that because of this, Joseph found favor in Potiphar's eyes and was put in charge of his entire household. And then again, we're told that the Lord blessed Potiphar because of Joseph and that the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in house and field. And so because of this, because of the blessings that were flowing from the Lord through Joseph, Potiphar left every single thing in Joseph's charge. And so the picture that is established for us in these opening verses, verses really 1 through 6, is a picture of a man who is exceedingly blessed. The Lord is with him. And he's prospering in everything he does. He's blessed in absolutely everything he sets his hand to. Now we read that. And if that's all we read, we'd probably assume that what follows from here would be a wonderful story of bounty and prosperity for Joseph. I mean, we've been kind of led along that stream of thought. Everything has been, Joseph is blessed, the Lord is with him. Everything he does is prospering. Everything he sets his hands to is essentially turning to gold. And so we think that, wow, now there's this wonderful story of prosperity and bounty that is going to come upon this poor guy, Joseph, who has been so wronged and treated so unfairly. And yet as we go on in our story, we see that there is no such tale in front of us. But instead, what we find is a problem. And the problem, much like it was in the garden, was a woman. That's certainly not intended to be anything against women in general. But we are noticing a theme here in Genesis. But the problem is a woman. And specifically, it's the wife of his master, Potiphar. And we see this problem begin to take shape in verse 7 when we're told that after a time she cast her eyes upon him. She was, we could say, smitten, infatuated by him and drawn to him. Now, we're kind of set up for this at the end of verse 6 when we're told in what seems very out of place at the end of verse 6 that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It's the same thing that's actually said of his mother, Rachel. She was beautiful in form and appearance. What this intends to tell us is essentially Joseph is a stud. I mean, he is. The guy is a looker. And that certainly caught Potiphar's wife's attention. And so she wanted him. She wanted him. And so she approaches him and she's incredibly direct. Two words in the Hebrew, which we translate, lie with me. Lie with me. I know this wasn't a suggestion. This wasn't her, you know, just making an offer to him. This wasn't her trying to just entice him and seduce him. But in Hebrew, this is an imperative, meaning it's a command. She's not giving him a choice. She's commanding him as one who has authority over him to lie with me. Now, because of this, you know, if you kind of put yourself in Joseph's place, it would have been very easy for him to reason why he had to do this. because again, this was someone who had authority over him. He was not a free man. This was someone who had authority over him. And moreover, in light of all that he had been through, having been betrayed by his brothers, having been sold into slavery, having landed himself in a foreign country where he's completely alone, it would have been easy for him to say, you know, I deserve this. I deserve this. Because look at the bum hand that I've been dealt. Look at all of the trouble that has come upon me, all of the hardship. Look how unfairly I've been treated. And so, you know, I just deserve to let myself go. Would have been easy for him to reason that way, wouldn't it? Because that's the way so many reason. They look at their circumstances and they see that they've been dealt a bum hand, that their spouse isn't what they wanted, that their life isn't what they wanted. And so that becomes a justification for them to now engage in sinful behavior. It's so often the way it works. This is how temptation works. It gets you to the point where you believe your own narrative about it, where you believe your own story about yourself, that you're a victim who has suffered and been treated so unjustly, and so you deserve this. That sin's not that bad, that God does understand, and he ultimately wants you just to be happy. This is the way temptation works, as it seeks to reason with us and push us in the direction of sin. I don't know if any of you have ever read John Owen's work on temptation, but if you haven't, it's probably the best thing you can read on it. But in it, he has a section in which he talks about how temptation attains its hour. And this is what he says. It may be when first temptation began to press upon the soul was amazed with the ugly appearance of what it aimed at and cried, "Am I a dog? I mean, I would never do this." If this indignation be not daily heightened by the soul, by conversing with the evil, begins to grow, as it were, familiar with it, not to be startled as formerly, but rather inclines to cry, "Is it not a little one?" Then the temptation is coming towards its high noon. Lust has then enticed and entangled and is ready to conceive. See, what he's saying is once we begin to toy with the temptation, at first it comes and we hate it. We can't believe it. I mean, how many of us give in to temptation the first time it comes to us? None, or at least few. But it keeps coming. It keeps coming, just as Potiphar's wife keeps coming and keeps coming day by day, we're told. But it keeps coming and it keeps coming and. What happens is we begin to reason with it. We begin to rationalize it. We begin to minimize it. We begin to sort of import our own story about why we deserve this into the temptation. And what he's saying is as soon as we've done that, the temptation has reached its high noon. It's reached the point where it's ready to conceive and give birth to sin. And that's why we must not listen to our own narrative about sin, but instead listen to what God says about it. And that's a big part of what Jesus meant when he was telling his disciples to watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. This watchfulness is so much about just seeing sin for what it is. That we don't let it in because we think it's this harmless little guest that's just going to treat us to a good time and then we can sort of send it on its way. But see it for what it is, that it is wicked, it is evil, and it is deadly. And that's precisely how Joseph saw it. We see that in his mind, this was great wickedness. It was great wickedness. And there are two very clear reasons why he sees it as such that we find in verses 8 and 9. First of all, it is because of the offense that our sin is to others. So listen to what he says in verse 8. Behold, when she comes to him with two words, lie with me. And he comes back with this speech to her. Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. See, what he's saying is I know what this will do to my master. And how can I do that to him who has entrusted so much to me? You see, he knew the pain that sin would bring. And that's always what sin brings. It always is. It always brings pain. Pain to self and pain to others. And the Bible couldn't be any clearer about than it is in Romans 5 through 8. As there we see how sin is personified, really. As a sort of assassin that creeps into creation. And in doing so, brings with it death. And that death spreads like a virus to all people, claiming everyone. Absolutely everyone. To the end that even the very creation groans in travail under the weight and the curse of this sin. It's evil. It's an assassin that comes to kill and to steal and to destroy, to bring pain and harm. Joseph had that thought, though certainly, at least almost certainly not that crystallized, but he had that thought in his mind as the sin kept, the temptation kept coming at him. This is wickedness, and look at what my master's done. Look, I know what this will do. He had that thought in his mind. And it's the same thought we need to keep in our mind. We need to keep in our mind, apart from any enticement the temptation has, we need to keep in our minds the reality of what sin will do to us and to others. It will bring pain. Eventually it will. It will bring pain. But along with this, Joseph also knew that sin was wicked because sin is ultimately an offense against God. We see this in verse 9. He says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It's really the same thing. The word sounds so similar to what we read of David in Psalm 51. When in his repentance over his adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband murdered, he says to the Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, on the surface, it might appear as though David is saying our sins don't concern anyone other than God. On the surface, it seems as though he's saying, hey, this is just between me and God. But I think Uriah would have something very different to say about that. See, that's not what he's saying, but rather what David is saying is that ultimately all sin is directed against God, and that all sin is rebellion against him. And as such, ultimately, he's the one with whom I have to do. You see, what David is saying there is the king of the court, knowing there could be all sorts of flattery, all sorts of appeals, all sorts of people coming and saying, it's okay, king. What he's saying is the only one with whom I have to do is the Lord on this. That's it. That's it. He's the one with whom I have to do. I love the way John Calvin explains this. He said, David felt that God was the judge with whom he had to do, that conscience hailed him to his bar, and that the voice of man could administer no relief to him, however much he might be disposed to forgive or to excuse or to flatter. His eyes and his whole soul were directed to God, regardless of what man might think or say concerning him. Saying is that it's not that others weren't sinned against, but it's that God alone is the judge to whom he gives account for his sin. And that's really what Joseph is saying here. It's not that he's unconcerned for Potiphar. I mean, we just saw the whole speech that he gave in verse 8 and most of verse 9 indicated just how concerned he was for Potiphar. But it's that this act at its core is an act of rebellion against God. And again, this is how we have to think about sin. We know it brings pain to ourselves and to others. But it is wickedness in that it is rebellion against God. And I'll tell you, if we know well the gospel, and we know well what it is that God has done for us in Christ, then that right there is the very thing that will keep you from being unconcerned about sinning against God. You see, the more we are gripped by the reality of grace, the more that reality shapes us and reorients us and directs our thinking about God and about the Christian life, the more that is the driving influence within us, the more distant it should keep us from sin. Charles Spurgeon had this to say. He said, while I regarded God as a tyrant, I thought sin a trifle. But when I knew him to be my father, then I mourned that I could ever have kicked against him. When I thought that God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast to think that I could have ever rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good. See, that's why the gospel is vital in our fight against sin and temptation. Having begun in the Spirit, are we to be perfected in the flesh? No. It's that same Spirit of grace, the Spirit of the gospel that began the work in us that will drive us forward. It's not the law, but it's grace. It's the gospel. That's what keeps us wanting to do the will of God. And that's clearly what was going on with Joseph. And that's what kept him from even flirting with this temptation as she came day after day, as verse 10 says. And notice how she even shifted the temptation. That she started saying, well, at least just, you know, lie with me. Just lie beside me, she said. You know, we don't have to, you know, sort of go all the way. But we can spend time together. There's nothing wrong with that. We can cuddle a bit. There's nothing wrong with that. You see, it's the same sort of subtlety to temptation. But none of that worked with Joseph. And so eventually, Potiphar's wife, being a woman who was used to getting what she wanted, decides to take matters into her own hands. And so one day, Joseph comes into the house, and none of the other men are in the house, probably arranged by Potiphar's wife to be that way. But Joseph comes into her house, and now she's back into her aggressive mood, and she takes him and again commands him to lie with her, grabs him by the shirt, and this time Joseph just bolts. And in doing so, he leaves his shirt, his garments behind. Well, as soon as she saw what he did, she called out to the other men of the house. She tells them, look at this. This Hebrew has been brought in among us to make a mockery of us, essentially. And then she tells the same thing to her husband. Now, of course, when her husband hears it, he's steamed. But there's something in him that keeps him from demanding that Joseph be put to death, because typically this sort of offense, and certainly this sort of offense by a slave and against the wife of a prominent official, would have meant death. But he's not put to death. Instead, he's thrown into prison. And no, this isn't, some rosy white-collar prison, you know, with the lounge and the weight room and all the amenities and so forth. But this is hardcore stuff. This is where the king's prisoners went. And we know that it was bad because Psalm 105 actually tells us a little bit about it. It tells us that Joseph's neck was actually in a shackle, as were his feet. So Joseph is in a really, really tough spot. And yet, for as tough as it was, the thing that we need to recognize is that it wasn't as tough as the alternative. You know what the alternative was? Sin. You see, the point that we have to make at this point, and we all have to apprehend, is that sinning is immeasurably worse than suffering. It would have been much worse for him to have lied with Potiphar's wife than it is for him to end up in shackles in prison. And we all need to realize that. We all need to realize that for as difficult as this is, as brutal as this is for him, it's not as brutal as the alternative. And the reason why is because ultimately, this life accounts for just a razor-thin portion of our overall existence. You see, if this life is all that there is, then that would be the most foolish statement imaginable. Are you kidding? We've got one shot at it, you know? We're going to make the most of this life. So we're going to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We're going to go after it. But if this really is just one, razor-thin slice, this right now that we're experiencing is a razor thin slice of our overall existence. And we've been created by God for God. Then sinning is much worse than suffering. It's much worse than suffering. And that's something that not only Joseph's actions attest to, but it's what the actions of so many of God's people in the history of the church attest to as well. I've mentioned him many times in church, and I'll mention him again, but I think of Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand not only suffered imprisonment, but tortured hundreds and hundreds of times and placed in solitary confinement for over 3 years. And all he had to do to make it end is put pen to paper and sign just recanting his commitment to Christ. That's it. And he walks out a free man. Now, he could have rationalized every reason why that was the right thing to do. That he'd suffered so much more than so many of God's people ever suffer. That his wife was in a labor camp on the Danube Delta and his son was living on the street with nowhere to go. He could have reasoned and said, God was gracious to Peter and he forgave Peter for denying him. He could have reasoned that way. But he didn't, because sinning is immeasurably worse than suffering. And that's precisely what Jesus meant when he told us that if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off from you. For it is better for you to enter into life maimed than into hell whole. And if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out from you. For it is better for you to enter into life maimed than into hell whole. You see, his point is sin is worse than suffering. Think about the church father Tertullian. One point, a man came to him, and this man's business was suffering because it conflicted with his loyalty to Christ. And he appealed to him, saying, "What can I do? I must live." To which Tertullian said, and if you know Tertullian, it won't surprise you, "Must you? Must you?" That was his mentality. It was the mentality of men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember in the book of Daniel, their story, they were to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And do you remember what they said? They said, "The Lord will deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down and worship this idol. Because sin is worse than suffering. Even if he doesn't, sin is worse than suffering." And that's how the martyrs thought. You know, most of the martyrs, they didn't have to die. There was a way out for them. For most of them, there was a way out. But they believed what Jesus said, that sinning was worse than suffering. And that was Joseph's mentality, and it landed him in shackles. But fortunately, as we go on in our story, we see that it didn't remain that way for him. As shortly thereafter, we're told the same thing that we were told at the beginning of the story. That the Lord was with Joseph. And because of that, he was given favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison and put in charge of all of the prisoners. And Joseph prospered again in whatever he did, just like he did when he was in Potiphar's house. So that the keeper of the prison, just like Potiphar before him, prospered in everything and had no concern. I mean, remember Potiphar? He said all he had to worry about was his food. Everything was taken care of. Same thing here with this guy, the keeper of the prison. Everything was taken care of. Everything. Had no concern at all. And that's how the chapter ends. And with it, we see that our story comes really full circle. As Joseph goes from ascending in one house of slavery to then being placed in a far worse house of slavery and ascending in that house as well. And yet the one constant we are told of throughout it all is that the Lord was with him. And the Lord blessed him. That's the reality that frames this passage. Like two beautiful bookends, it frames it So we begin with that thought and we leave with that thought. The Lord was blessed him. The Lord was with him and the Lord blessed him in everything. It's the theme of God's presence with and blessing upon Joseph. And yet, if we weren't told that God was with him, and we weren't told that God was blessing him, if we weren't told those things, and you just heard this story, how many of you would conclude, boy, that Joseph, he sure was blessed? How many of us would conclude that? None of us would conclude such a thing. Because Joseph's life has been absolutely brutal. Brutal. I mean, think about it. He goes from being betrayed by his own brothers, his flesh and blood, sold into slavery, then sold again into slavery, then being falsely accused, and then in shackles in a prison. And so what? So he prospered in that place. He's prospered as a slave in one place and prospered as a slave in another place. Would any of us say, that is one blessed guy? I've got a great picture of what it means to have the Lord with me and a great picture of what it means to be blessed by God. I don't know about you, but that's not how most Christians typically envision God's presence with them and God's blessing upon them. So what's going on here? I mean, we know the Christian life is a life of paradoxes. You know, you lose your life to find it, and the last are first, and so on and so on. But so what's going on here? How do we reconcile this? Well, we reconcile it by understanding something very important, something extremely important for all of us. If we would ever make sense of the Christian life, and be content in it. It's that God's presence with us and his blessing upon us isn't to be measured by our circumstances. It's not a proper gauge of how blessed we are. And do you know why that is? It's because present circumstances don't give us the whole picture. They don't give us the whole picture. But what they do is they narrow life and our existence down to just what's immediately around me. That's what it does. It just takes everything and narrows it down to this. And for you as a Christian, that's far too narrow of a measure for determining how blessed you really are. It's far too narrow. It's missing so much. Because according to Scripture, the Christian's blessings are first and foremost spiritual. In Ephesians 1, Paul tells us that we all have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he lists some of what those blessings are. It's not limited to this, but then he tells us what some of these blessings are. It's election. Being chosen by God. It's adoption. That you've been incorporated into his family. That it's redemption. That you've been freed from the power of sin and death and the devil. You've been freed from that. It's forgiveness. Being fully and finally released from the debt that you owed to God for your sins. And it's being sealed with the Spirit. So that God is not only with you, but he's dwelling in you until that day when you take hold of your full inheritance. Those are just some of the blessings that are yours as a Christian. And those aren't blessings that circumstances account for. Our circumstances don't account for our election and adoption and redemption and forgiveness and being sealed with the Holy Spirit. They don't. It doesn't account for that. So you can be dirt poor and out of work as a Christian, and according to Scripture, you are still truly blessed, because spiritual blessings are the greatest blessings, and you as a Christian possess them. You've been blessed with all of them. That's why David in Psalm 103 says, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. There's no mention about anything else. He doesn't say, but only if the rest of his life is kind of in order and he's got a good job and his family's at peace and his wife is happy. And doesn't say any of that. But how blessed is that man because of one thing, one thing. His sins are forgiven. They're forgiven. And circumstances don't account for that. But along with this, it's not just that the Christian's blessings are spiritual, but it's also that they're eternal. Peter put it in 1 Peter 1. He says, we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, but is kept in heaven for you. Now understand, when Peter's writing this, his audience, most of you probably know that Peter's writing to Christians who were scattered in one of the diasporas. They were scattered around throughout Asia Minor. And they were scattered because of persecution. So their circumstances weren't good. They were forced out of their homes because of their faith. And so much of what Peter says in his epistle is dealing with that. Don't think it's strange, the fiery trials that come upon you. On and on. All of these things. The devil is, you know, this roaring lion seeking whom he may destroy. Their circumstances are not good. And so what does he do to help them to see that they're blessed? He points them to their inheritance in heaven. And he says, you have that inheritance. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It won't fade away. Nothing's going to happen to it. Nothing. But it's being kept by the power of God, as are you, through faith. You see, regardless of our circumstances, we're blessed because we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, and we're blessed because our blessings are eternal. We have this inheritance that awaits us. And then lastly, along with this, we'd also say that how blessed we are can't be measured by circumstances, because even though the present might be dark, the future might be bright. And in that regard, your current difficulties could very well be what God is using to shape you, to mold you into what he wants you to be, so as to be more fruitful for him. And that was clearly the case with Joseph. As one commentator put it, his present disgrace was a necessary preliminary to his future glory. I mean, this is what God was using to prepare him and test him and forge the character within him to make him a trustworthy and faithful and dependable sort of man. This is what he was using. And we see this as our story goes on, as it becomes clear and clearer that God brought Joseph here for a reason. That the hand of providence is everywhere all over this. But God brought him here for a reason. And the reason he brought him was to be able to ultimately provide for his people. You see, and so currently, if all Joseph is looking at is his present circumstances, there's darkness all around. I mean, what good is it to do what's right if this is where it lands me? Joseph doesn't know yet what we know. While he was sitting with a big iron shackle around his neck and on his feet, that those shackles were being used to forge something great in him. So often the case that our difficulties end up being the building blocks for greater fruitfulness and usefulness in the future. I mean, Richard Wurmbrand, he had no idea that one day he would be standing and testifying before the Human Rights Committee at the United States Senate. He had no idea that he would end up founding an organization, the Voice of the Martyrs, which would bring relief to so many persecuted believers. He had no idea. None. How could he know? It's like Joseph didn't know, and just like you and I don't know. And that's why it's such a narrow, narrow way of viewing God's blessing to associate it with present circumstances. Because those present circumstances don't reveal to us what the future holds. And so, no, God is at work in you. He is. The Bible tells us that. He's at work in you. And he has a plan for you. And oftentimes, at least this was the case with Joseph, difficulties are key components that he uses to accomplish that purpose. And that's what this passage shows us. And that's how we make sense out of this guy whom we are, I mean, we're beaten over the head with the fact that God is with him and that he is so blessed and that everything he does prospers. It's like, okay, then why is he being thrown in prison and shackled and falsely accused? And why is he a slave in a foreign country? Why? I mean, it makes no sense. But we understand why. Because for the Christian, blessings are eternal. Blessings are spiritual. And oftentimes those circumstances, they hide from us the reality of the future, but the future, the circumstances are often used to make us more useful and fruitful in the future. And ultimately, that's the lesson. This passage, this story, at least at this point, wants to impress upon us. And so may God give us grace to see this and to embrace this and to rejoice in this. Because this is good news to us. We are blessed. We are the most blessed of all people. And I'm sure there are not one of us who would trade the blessings you now possess, the spiritual and eternal blessings, you would not trade those for all of the material blessings, all of the most favorable circumstances. Who among us would trade election, redemption, forgiveness, adoption, the Holy Spirit? Who would trade that? Who would trade that for more of this or that? May we be encouraged and may we be blessed, since God has blessed us so much. Let's pray.